Can we bow our heads in prayer? Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
A good day to wake up this morning. Last night, Tim Lincecum pitched a no-hitter for the Giants against the San Diego Padres. Reason enough for celebration right there. Our Timmy. I am a big Giants fan. That is a statement of fact. I love them not because they've been successful in the last few years. Doesn't matter. I love my team, and I love this team particularly. It's got some great characters on it. Timmy is one. The Panda is one. Buster is one. Romo is one. It goes on and on. One of my favorites is Jeremy Affeldt. He is a left-handed relief pitcher. If you don't know what that means, then it obviously isn't important to you. Be it said, he didn't have to work last night. But I like Jeremy because he's such a guy. I mean, there's so many things about him that how can you not like? He has missed some time during the baseball season for the last couple of years for a number of injuries. A couple of years ago, on a day off, they were having a family barbecue, and he's out on the patio with some frozen hamburgers that are stuck together. So he takes a sharp kitchen knife to try to pry them. You can see this is not going anywhere good. Last year, he missed some time because he got home one day, and his little boy, 4 years old, is jumping up in the couch going, "Daddy's home! Daddy's home!" And he's like, "Come here, slugger!" And his little boy launches himself to Jeremy, and he grabs him. The knee is out. You got to like things like that. But I really admire Jeremy Affeldt because I understand that he is really one of the spiritual leaders of this club. He's first and foremost in community relations when things are necessary. When a fan was beaten into a coma a couple of years ago, it was Jeremy who appointed himself as the liaison between the club and his family. Just this past week, before the game, he presented a check for many, many thousands of dollars against human trafficking, where he had received donations from 39 other big league baseball players. He's a good guy. And so when I heard a few weeks ago that he was going to be on our public radio station for an hour-long interview about his faith and his religion and his spirituality, you know that I was lined up to hear the show. And it was really wonderful. And one of the things that I learned about Jeremy is that he grew up a military brat. And like military brats are wont to do, he learned how to make friends fast because they move from place to place so regularly. Make friends fast, but rather shallowly, because you're not going to be around. So he really never had a constant close companion with him to share the secrets of his heart. One of the constants that he did have, though, as they moved from place to place, was the church, Sunday school, and his Bible. And of course, he had sports. And these things stayed with him through his still rather young adult life as he moved from one small town, one small Midwestern town, I might say, to another. And then some smaller major league towns, Kansas City, things like that. Rather sheltered environments, growing up on a military base, a sheltered environment, not exposed to great diversity. And then in 2009, he was traded to Sodom. He was traded to San Francisco, which might as well have been Sodom in his mind. Oh, my Lord, those people, I'm going to be there. And he confesses now that he was an angry young man. And he used his faith in many ways to justify his anger, because he was righteous. He was angry at his manager, Bruce Bochy, because he didn't know how to use him. Of course, Bochy rewarded him with the World Series ring twice. And he was very worried and concerned about bringing his family into Sodom and the people he would deal with. People he'd spent his life making sure he'd stay away from them, lest they pollute him in some way. And lo and behold, he found out that he was wrong. That these were just wonderful and nice people. Some of the public relations people with the giants that he dealt with, he came to love them. And above and beyond all others, he speaks of a barista in his favorite coffee shop, a gay barista, who was the nicest guy he'd ever met. And his little son loved him, wanted to go there all the time just to see Danny, because Danny teased him and made little riddles with him and was just generally nice and sweet. I felt changed. And to hear his story, you know that he went from his faith in his religion being a source of pride and arrogance, and it morphed into something that made him humble and compassionate. He confesses now that he was sinfully homophobic. Things can change. Things can evolve with people led by the Lord. Listen to the radio show. They open the telephone lines to callers to come in. And one of them really stuck in my craw in some ways. He called in to say, I find it really interesting that the same writings that you once said made you so prideful and arrogant, you now claim are making you humble and compassionate. It was a voice I recognized, not the individual, but the feeling, the intent, what was being expressed. And we here, I think, all are familiar with hearing this from people, don't you? Another person blogged on that, like, well, what Jeremy is calling a deepening of his faith, I just call growing up. You know, it's a very secular approach to these things. I can understand it, that we do get older, we do get wiser, hopefully. And then I came across a poll, and I am sorry for the life of me, I can't remember where it is, I can't reference it, but trust me, I heard this. It was about attitudes and qualities state by state, and feel good about it. We Californians ranked very high as far as being tolerant and being open to new ideas and to new people. But when the question came up of when there is a neighbor in need, how likely are you to reach out and actually help? California ranked 39th. 39th. And that came to me right on the heels of the big catastrophe, the tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. We remember that. And remember watching the news reports from there, interviewing the people on the street. And we've seen people in times of disaster before. And we often see them going, oh, God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've lost everything. And you didn't see that in these Oklahomans, did you? They were rather stoic, were they not? They're like, well, lost everything. guess we better get working on replacing it all. And the reporters who are covering it are reporters will go with what they know and what they're comfortable with. And they remember Hurricane Sandy and Katrina and things like that. And they're asking people, well, FEMA, you know, when do you think FEMA will be on the ground here to start helping you with this? And, you know, when do you think that the state might step in with some relief? And how about your insurance company? And questions like that. And one of the people answered, I'm going, well, I don't really know much about that, but I do know this, that the men from the Baptist church will be down here tomorrow morning to help us start cleaning up this mess. They've already been by and told us. I know that Oklahoma ranked above 39th in helping their neighbors. And I am concerned that something goes out of our culture when our institutions of faith are set aside. Now, if we to sit here and judge people with this secular approach to it, we wouldn't be much better than Jeremy Affelt as a younger man. We're judging others because they're not as good as us. In fact, what we should try to do is to understand where this comes from, and I guess that we can understand how some people have negative feelings about the church. It's done harm to some people in some ways. And we hear some extreme examples of, for lack of a better term right now, I'll call fundamentalist, literalist Christianity. And it's not simply a question of preachers somewhere taking the word and twisting it. We have to be honest and admit that there are some terribly challenging stories in our word. And so I asked to have one read this morning, the story of Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, do we remember that? The Israelites did not have a king, and they kept on being pestered by the Philistines and the Amalekites and all their enemies. And in a rather inefficient system, when it got bad enough, a judge would rise up for a period of time and set things right and then disappear again. But the Israelites told their prophet Samuel, we want a king. These other guys have a king and they've got it together. It's efficient. We want a king. So even though Samuel tried to dissuade them, you know, if you have a king, he's going to want to have armies all the time. He's going to be putting taxes on you to pay for these armies. Do you really want to do this? Yes, we do. Saul was chosen. We have a story this morning of Saul going into the battle against the Amalekites and losing his kingship because he didn't follow orders. And what were the orders that were recorded this morning in 1 Samuel? Go in and kill them all. Kill all the men. Kill all the women. Kill all the children and the babies. Kill all the livestock. Kill them all. And Saul did accept to take the king of Gog as a prisoner and some of the best livestock. And his intent was to bring them back to the people and offer them as a sacrifice then and there. That's the only thing that he did wrong. He didn't kill them all on the field. And for that, God says, I'm sorry I chose Saul as the king. Now, is this the God that you are here this morning to worship? Are you here for a God of no mercy? Are you here for a God that would say, kill the children and the babies? Difficult. Difficult things if we take them on the surface. How are these things written? This is not from the newspaper headlines of that particular period of time. This is from centuries later, writing, trying to explain what happened to Israel, what was going on. Saul was a good king. We won everything. And then he supposed, what was that all about? In sorting through it, trying to understand it, I suggest perhaps the chronicler would do things like, well, you know, it was sort of like God said, and writes it down, but he doesn't write sort of like God said. He said, God said this. And the story, even though it disturbs us, it somehow reaches us on a deep level because we know that there is something right in there, something about us and how we live our lives. And then let's remember that this Bible is not really a history of a people of long, long ago, but a story about us, even today, us. Let me see if I can think of an example. 12 steps. Everybody here is aware of 12 steps. Originally, Alcoholics Anonymous, now spread on Narcotics Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, on and on. To save people from their addictions primarily, to get them to understand that by themselves, by ourselves, we can't do it all. To finally admit there's got to be a higher power to take care of these things for me. Let go, let God, right? 12 step? Does anybody know of any 12-step programs that say, I will not take a drink, except on Fridays and Saturdays? Does that work? Except on my birthday. Except New Year's Eve. St. Patrick's Day. Have to be done with all of them. You have to put them all aside. It doesn't work. To think that you can control when it will happen doesn't work. Kill them all. Put them all aside. Now, it's not heretical for us to think in this way, to look at the Bible and use it, to look deeply into it beyond just the letter of the word. In our reading from Emanuel Swedenborg this morning, which is printed in your bulletin, he tells us that the sense of the letter, the literal meaning, is accommodated to the simple. They're the stories you tell your children. They're the stories we learned as children, and just learn the story. It's a great story. And King Saul didn't do what God said, and he was in trouble, so I should do what God said. It's later when you come on the story the third and the fourth time, when you're in your teens, when you're in your 20s, when you're an adult, you look and go, wait a minute. This can't be right. This can't happen just this way. What does this really mean? And look down deeper. This is progressive enlightenment, progressive revelation. You learn a little, and once that is a part of you, you learn to go further, and you learn to go deeper. And this is what we are called to do. Swedenborg says that there are truths in the word that are naked, and there are truths that are clothed. A naked truth would be God is love. A clothed truth would be God said, kill them all. What does that really mean if God is love? An example. A few weeks ago, the Supreme Court came down with its rulings on Proposition 8 and the Defense of Marriage Act. I'm not here to express my opinion. It won't be political here. More surprising, on a spiritual level, the week before that, Exodus International. Does anybody remember the story of Exodus International? Exodus International is a Christian ministry who was formed in 1977 for conversion therapy. To lead people with homosexual inclinations to put those aside and lead a good straightforward heterosexual lifestyle, to pray away the gay, is the way they put it. And the week before the Supreme Court rulings came down, they convened for their 36th annual convention and announced that they were closing down operations. And not because they saw perhaps the inevitable weight of history moving forward and leaving them behind, but because they themselves, by their own confession, feared that over all these years, they had done more harm than they had good. By their own words, they had heard horror stories of the division that they brought up in people's lives. Yes, I can control the way I'm feeling, but I know I feel this way, and I know that God hates me because I feel this way. And they heard horror stories about how some people dealt with that in their lives. They closed down operations, and they said, after deep, prayerful meditation and consideration, they came to see that they had been acting like the prodigal older brother, that they had sat in judgment, like Jeremy once sat in judgment. They had sat in judgment and said, I'm doing everything that the good word says I should be doing. How come these people are getting anything at all? These are bad, bad, bad people. They sat in judgment as the prodigal son, and they said, we realize now that rather than be the older brother, we are supposed to be the father. We are supposed to have compassion and mercy. We are supposed to love and accept everyone and everything. When I was little, my dad taught me, well, you've heard this, love the sinner but hate the sin, which I have recently seen turn to love the bigot but hate the bigotry. Got to get rid of that word hate. We have to learn to love, to understand each other. We have to become like God as much as we can. Swedenborg says that God is human. That God is in fact supremely human. We start off as Homo sapiens. We have to work towards humanity. In the last book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible, as the New Jerusalem descends from above, John notes that there are no temples inside of that city because the whole city is a temple. And if we can become more like the prodigal father, we can help construct that New Jerusalem right here, right here. Go Giants.